Well, do keep your Bibles open as we turn to Psalm 63, the Psalm of David and its 11 verses. Over the past week or two, you may have heard mention in the news of the possibility of a hosepipe ban. And certainly with the good weather we have been enjoying, it's been great, but the plants and the grass you've maybe seen are beginning to shrivel up and die. And also we're told that water usage is up 10 to 15%. But whatever water shortages we may be facing in our part of the world, they're nothing in comparison to the water shortages in the Judean wilderness. The title of this psalm tells us that David composed this psalm in the Judean wilderness, an area east of the city of Jerusalem that ran down to the Dead Sea. It was an area of stones and of snakes, an area of hot burning sun, and really not very much else. And David has had to flee there. He calls himself in verse 11 the king. So this is probably a reference to the time his son Absalom rose up in civil war against him. Trouble in the family is painful. It can leave fractures for years. It can be bitter. It can be destructive. And so David finds himself in the eye of the storm. He has to flee the city of Jerusalem and he finds himself in the wilderness in Judea. And there he is in hiding from his son. And you can imagine the pain of this. Right from the palace, he has had to flee down to this place of nothingness, as I've called today's sermon. And this is where he finds himself, in the place of nothingness. And in such a place, what can be done? And David's heart here is a model of a godly response to circumstances that you cannot change. He's a model here of a godly response. There's not a hint of self-pity. There's not a hint of revenge. There's not a hint of despair or endless questions being raised in his mind. He responds as a man of God, and he's a model for you and for me, that we could learn from him and that we could be like him as we let God use circumstances to shape and mold us to his glory. But David does some things, and I want you to see, first of all, how he reminds himself of the attributes of God in verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, he talks about God's power and glory, and in verse 3, he talks about God's loving kindness. In his commentary on the Psalms, Derek Kidner says this: the longing of these verses is not the groping of a stranger feeling his way towards God, but the eagerness of a friend, almost of a lover, to be in touch with the one he holds dear. I think of the way the Lord's Prayer ends: for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And obviously in the past, David has encountered the loving kindness and the power and the glory. He talks about God: you are my God. He has a personal relationship with God. And out of God's loving kindness, he had come to David. He had saved David. He had made himself real to David. And now in the place of nothingness, in this desert Judean wilderness, David is very much aware that he has nothing but God. And yet what a comfort that is, that he has with him the God of power and of glory and of loving kindness. And he reminds himself just of who exactly God is. I don't know about you, ladies and gentlemen, but I need to remind myself regularly of who God is in order to make it through. I think our default setting is to think it all depends on us, our strength, our ingenuity, our wisdom, our faith even. When actually, doesn't the prophet put it so well? Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And the Lord is the Lord of power and of glory and of loving kindness, as seen in the life, death, and resurrection from the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we're in the desert place, isolated and alone, when there's maybe civil war in the family, or when we're in a place that we would really rather change, but we can't change it, let's remind ourselves of who God is. You remember how Moses said to God, "Show me your glory." And God put Moses in the cleft of a rock and passed before Moses and proclaimed to him, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. What Moses needed was a vision of the glory of God. What David needed was to remind himself of the glory of God. You and I need to do this, I'm guessing, pretty regularly, to remind ourselves of who God is and of the attributes of our God. But the second thing we find here is the longing that David has in his heart for God. And he puts it this way in verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. You see, the danger for any of us is that we just have a head knowledge of God, an academic interest, information about God downloaded into our heads. But such information or knowledge on its own is of no little long-term good. It really doesn't do very much for you. It's a bit like someone maybe lighting a fire. They maybe scrunch up newspapers in the grate. They put on sticks. They put on coal. In the middle of it all, they've put a fire block, a fire lighter. But if they don't light the fire lighter, they don't put a match to it, there'd be no flame, no light, no heat, no fire. And you know, I fear a lot of people in our churches can have the wood, can have the coal, can have the scrunched up newspaper, as it were. They know things about God, they have knowledge, but there's no flame, no burning, no longing, no light and heat of God in their souls. They've just got facts and understanding. You remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus on the day Christ rose from the dead in Luke chapter 24. They had heard the facts, but their faces were sad. They were downcast because it was only facts. It was only information. Supposedly Jesus had been raised from the dead. But then came that moment when Jesus himself drew near and taught them from Moses and all the prophets about the sufferings and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember what they said when they looked back on that conversation? Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? When Jesus drew near and taught them the Bible, they began to long after him, to yearn for fellowship, to love him dearly and deeply as hearts burned within them. And that's David here in the Judean wilderness. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. In his heart of hearts and his soul, there's a yearning, there's a longing, there's a burning that only God can satisfy. And friends, I dare to say to you this morning that this is the essence of Christianity. Hearts on fire, burning for God, wanting more of the Lord Jesus Christ, more of the Holy Spirit. For didn't Jesus say, how much more will he give the Spirit to those who ask? And when the Spirit came, there were tongues of fire in the upper room. There's always more with God. There's always more life, more fire, more satisfaction, more burning and longing. And here we are encouraged by these words of David to see this longing after God as evidence of true faith within our hearts. The third thing here we find, he has remembered the attributes of God. He has lit a flame longing after God. But thirdly, he contents himself that if he has the Lord, then he has all that he needs, nothing more and nothing less. I've been amazed this week watching television news at the queues of people, the long queues of people at McDonald's and at IKEA shops. People getting up, reports of people getting up at 5:30 in the morning so they get to the top of the queue, which then they have to queue at for 3 hours before the shop opens. Wouldn't it be great if people were queuing to get back into church when church opens again? And of course, we need furniture and we need food. But could you be content if you had nothing but the Lord? Listen to what David says in the wilderness in verse 5. He says, my soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. When I remember you upon my bed, I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. They will be given over. Those who seek my life will be destroyed. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. When I hear David say that in the shadow of your wings will I rejoice, I think of him maybe in that Judean wilderness, finding a sheltered place, maybe a rock, an overhanging rock, and he gets into that place to escape the hot, burning overhead sun. And as David rests with that rock overshadowing his life, he maybe thinks of the Lord covering his life and overshadowing him. And he knows no matter what comes his way, he's safe because God is his cover. Doesn't he say that? My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. In the shadow of your wings will I rejoice. I wonder what cover you have for your life. Do you live your life with no cover? If you were to drop dead at this very moment, where would you go? Where would you go? Where would you spend eternity if you were to drop dead this very moment? Lots of people go out onto the roads and they maybe have insurance cover, but you know you could die on the roads through an accident. Where is the cover of your soul? Never mind the cover for your car. You see, we've got to ask ourselves, what is the shelter of our lives? Where is the safety of our lives? One of the great catechisms of the Reformation was the Heidelberg Catechism. And question one asks this, what is your only comfort in life and in death? I wonder how you'd answer that. What is your only comfort in life and in death? What are you taking refuge in? What are you living for? And what is overshadowing your life? Here's the answer of the catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that is beautiful. That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. You see, never think salvation is some threadbare bargain basement, measly contraption of a salvation. Rather, God's salvation is God himself. It is rich, it is great, it is costly, it is strong, it is true, it is pure, it is deep, it is fulsome, it is all-encompassing, all-glorious, all-out, all-important. And you cannot see Jesus Christ upon the cross, dying for sin, and say somehow that God provided a cheapskate salvation. Think of the difference between a go-kart made by a couple of planks of wood and the wheels of an old pram and a brand new top-of-the-range sports car. I mean, think of the difference between the two. How many people are just hoping to save themselves, and it's just like traveling on a wee go-kart made out of planks of wood and old pram wheels. God's salvation is a great salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And it comes to us in Jesus Christ upon the cross. Look to Christ and be saved, says the scripture. Look to him even now and be saved. And he will be the cover of your life. He will be the one who will overshadow you both this day and for the days to come, and in the judgment that is to come, when you will need cover. As I close then, these are the words of David in the Judean wilderness, in the place of nothingness. And maybe that's where you find yourself today. You feel alone. But if you're in Christ today, you're not alone. God is with you. God is your helper. God is your victory over whatever enemy or enemies you may have. No wonder David says in verse 8, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. I wonder what's upholding you today. Just you yourself? your own hands, your own hopes, your own future dreams, your next buzz, whatever that buzz may be? Is that what you're living for? Or is it the Lord? Can you say, my soul, O God, clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. What words of faith, what words of hope, what experience of God's hand. And may this today be your experience. May these be your words today. O God, you are my God. Earnestly, I seek you. Amen.